Okay, there's Saints. Tonight, Romans chapter 3. We left off at verse 4 last week, and we'll be getting up into verse 20 tonight is our goal. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just this opportunity once again to come before you, to come into, Father, just dive into your heart, dive into your mind. And Father, to receive what it is that you have through your Spirit to speak to us. You would once again really bring us to an end of any form of righteousness that we would do to ourselves and claim for ourselves, Lord. But we would simply, Father, cast all that away and simply stand on the righteousness that you supply through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that alone, that beautiful gift that you give to all of us. And so, once again, just remind us of these truths. Father, draw us into your heart and really just guard our hearts against these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking tonight as verses 5 through 20. I'm going to kind of do a little recap on verses 1 through 4 as well, but the basis is going to be 5 through 20. And so we're looking at the peril. In other words, that we're all under sin. That's our theme for tonight. So keep in mind that when we have gone through this, we've looked at this book. And for us, the key verses as we've gone through it, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then it says this in verse 17, for in it, in that gospel, it says that truly the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so that's our key. When we were going through this book, we've noted how in the, as we're going to be going through the first 8 chapters deal with basically revealing the righteousness of God. Right now we're looking at how man has no form of righteousness. Anything that he has, he disqualifies. That God is systematically taking any leg that you would stand on, knocking it off, and just allowing us to topple over. So we fall into this incredible grace of God, and the righteousness comes through him. But he's revealing this righteousness in the first 8 chapters. Once we get into verses 9 through 11, we're going to deal with the rejection or restoration of righteousness as the Jews reject God. But then God has not rejected Israel. And so we see the restoration of Israel in the righteousness of God. And lastly, in verses 12 or chapters 12 through 16, we're going to be seeing the regimen of righteousness. So we're going to be looking at practical, what is it is, you know, being transformed. So where we've capped off so far is we've looked at the introduction that Paul had there initially in Romans chapter 1. There was that introduction that he had. And then we looked at after we saw basically the person of Paul and his ministry, we then looked at the peace that was revealed. And of course, that was 15 and 16. We looked at the gospel that was coming. And then once we hit into verse 18, all the way into, you know, verse 32, we looked at this path of punishment. That where the unregenerate, that where the one who simply rejects God is revealed. So we see the sin is revealed, the unrighteousness is revealed. Well, then he moved from the unrighteous there the end of chapter 1, and then when we hit to chapter 2, then all of a sudden he moves from the unrighteous into the self-righteous, and that's where we've been into the self-righteous. And so we've looked at the self-righteous person. We also looked at the Jews as they looked to certain things that said, this is where I have an in with God. And so we noted how we've talked about the pretenders, the hypocrisy, those that were the self-righteous. And then we looked at the pedigree of the Jews, which was last week. And now what we're going to do is this. So we looked at the unrighteous in the end of chapter 1, the self-righteous in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, the very first part, we're going to look at the lack of righteousness. That's what we're going to see here. That basically, if you want a key to what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 3, if you look at verses 9 and 10, after he says, verse 9, what then are we better than they? Okay, so we're looking at what kind of righteousness, and so as we're looking at the lack of righteousness, he answers this question, it's not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and this is where he says, that all are under sin. And in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that basically condemns everybody. And so as we're going through this, now we're seeing that the Jews, as we were looking at, they had this area where they were, you know, boasting of, you know, we have the law, we have the circumcision, and we have the word descendants of Abraham. Those were those three legs, those three boasts that they began to stand on. And as they, Paul has been, you know, letting them know, listen, you know, as we covered it, you might be a descendant, but you're not a child. There's a difference. A child is the child who believes in that promise that God said was going to come through Abraham. And so that's the key, where you're not, you need to be a child or you could be a descendant. And so when we looked at that pedigree, you know, we recognize that it's not just the position of where you are. It's weird because in Wisconsin, there's a lot of people who are generational in their church. The grandpa, great grandpa helped build it. Dad helped put a new roof on it. And so, you know, I'm in with God because of all the things my family has done in this church. And you can show up in a church, it doesn't mean anything. It's about your relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is this area of just looking at, you know, where, because I'm related in this way, I think I have an in. The next we looked at were the precepts, where they had the law. And within the law, the word was given to them, which was an incredible thing. And we looked at the same thing for the Christians. There's a lot of homes that have family Bibles sitting on an end table. And that Bible sits there, and it's been there for years and years. The only time it's touched is when you pick it up to dust underneath it, and dust around it, and dust out it, and then you put it right back where it was, and that's where it stays. But just having that word doesn't do anything. You understand? It has to be read. It has to be internalized. It has to be walked. And so we looked at the precept, and then we looked at the paring, you know, the slicing, careful cutting, not P-A-I-R, but P-A-R. And so we looked at the cutting, the circumcision, and it was basically signs. And so the same thing. There are a lot of Christians that have certain signs, or people that wear signs. They wear a cross. And they think, look at who I am. I'm wearing this cross. But a cross doesn't save you. It's the faith in what Jesus did there on the cross. That's what saves you. So they had those three things. That where I'm from, you know, my descendants, and we're looking at that I'm, you know, I have this part of the word. The word is around me. At the same time, I have these signs that I do. None of those things bring about the righteousness of God. So what we're seeing here, as we're looking at this latter part of chapter 3 now, is the exposure. So in verse 1, we noted that question, then what advantage has the Jew? We noted also that he has been exposed to the word of God. He has the circumcision, he has the descendant of Abraham. And if these three realities didn't make the Jew righteous, then Paul's like, then what advantage does the Jew have? And so he answers that question. He says much in every way in verse 2. He let them know that there's an incredible advantage, because this exposure to the word of God makes a huge difference. What they had was this. When they were exposed to the word of God, they were exposed to God himself in the wilderness. They had his word. They had his law. So that law will bring about certain things. The keeping of the law, and this is where they made a mistake. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say the keeping of the law makes you righteous. That was never the thing. But it does say in Deuteronomy 28 that the keeping of the law allows you to be blessed. Blessed is he who does. And so there's a blessing that comes. There's you're happy when you do it, but it doesn't give you righteous. On the other hand, through breaking it, there is a curse. There is a separation that we see. So as we look to this, the having that law, they're blessed. The other thing that we note was this, that when they had the law, that by having the law with them, that there was a sanctification process that was going on. When you have the Lord in your midst, and when you have that law in your midst, and you have those people who are actually recognizing what God desires and are walking in his heart, those are the things where there's a sanctification process. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, there's where Paul begins to talk about the marriages. He says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. that even though there's a non-believer in the house, if you have a true believer in the house, there's this greater ability for the word of God and the work of God to happen in that unbelieving spouse, if that, because that believer's in the house, because he brings the Spirit of God in the house. And so there's this greater portion of sanctification. And so it also, we noted how last week that the word of God is going to reveal the pitfalls. It's going to reveal the perils of sin. And so although these three requirements, they had benefits, and with them came certain privileges, we also noted that they did not equal immunity. There's a passage, and I want to share that with you tonight, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning in verse 47. I only want to read to you just 47 and 48, because in Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, it makes this declaration. It says this. Jesus is speaking about the faithful stewards, and he says this, and the servant, verse 47 of Luke 12, and the servant who knew that his master, who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So in other words, you know the will, but you didn't prepare himself or do the will, so he will be beaten with many stripes. He says in verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So keep in mind that there's a lot of people that are like, man, I love this teaching. I love going through the word. Just keep in mind that it just makes you more accountable. It really does. If you're like, man, I'm getting so much knowledge, but my life isn't changing, then we got a problem, because this word should be transforming our thinking, should be transforming our very lives. So as we come to this, I think it's just so important to see here that they expected immunity from God's judgment because they were descendants, or they expected immunity from judgment because they were circumcised, or they expected immunity from judgment, you know, simply because, hey, we have the law, but you didn't walk it. So you understand that when they thought that the working and just doing a certain law here or a certain law there made them immune to what? The rest of the law, and failing in it. This is where the issue is. And so I think it's important that when they thought that they were immune to judgment, and we look at this and say, how could you think that? I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of Christians today that do the same thing. They call it, I'm in grace, I'm under grace. And so in a sense, they're using it as a license to sin. And they do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and yet they come back to the word and say, but I did this and I did this, but I can go and I can live in sin, I can do sin, and I can practice sin, but that's not an issue. As long as I come to the study or read my Bible or I pray, I do those things. And so we think what happens is that we can practice sin, and because we're under grace, that we have immunity from judgment. Keep in mind, I don't know the whole balance on where someone is saved and when they're not saved, what that looks like. I'm not smart enough, I'm not that spiritual, but I do know this, that God is not mocked. And I do know that he gives warnings to those who are pretenders. And he says, listen, if you're a pretender in this way and you're practicing these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's warnings that come up with that. And so I think when we look at that, where they expected immunity, I think it translates even to today, where so many Christians, they just, I'm going to have immunity. I'm under grace. I'm under grace. Who are you to judge me? I'm under grace. And grace is not the freedom to sin. We talked about that. That's licentiousness. That's a license to sin. Grace is not that. Grace is that when you sin, you can turn back to God and come back to God, no matter how far you are away. That's grace. And so where the sin abounds, the further you are away, grace abounds more. He still brings you back. It doesn't matter how far you've traveled. The key is just turning around and coming back to God. That's repentance. That's confession. That's now abiding in him. So through that, because we're saying that, you know, what prophet has this? And so we saw in verse 2, to them they were committed the oracles of God. They had all these benefits that come with it. Well, they're asking some questions now for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And so they simply ask that question, you know, if the character in the Jew isn't changed, And it's the question is this: if the Jew fails to abide in the word, and all of a sudden we see if some did not believe, well, their unbelief. If they are not faithful, well, their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect. In other words, is it God's problem? The Jews who had failed the law, does that mean that God's word was powerless? That means that God didn't give the right kind of word. Did God make a mistake when he told them what to do as far as salvation? And the answer is no, because throughout the word, he always told them, listen, there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Savior. And through him, your sins will be forgiven. Isaiah 53. He talks about that over and over. The requirements are going to be placed on him. And so through that, many are going to be justified through the work of the servant. And those are the things that we begin to see. Now, because the Jews have broken the promise, now the question is God going to break his promise? So when he says this, if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is God now going to make his promise? And so, will God abandon them because they abandon God? And the answer is, just wait till we get to the, you know, chapters 9 through 11. You're going to see that they can abandon God, but God will never leave you nor forsake you. He will continue to pursue you. You may have left God, but keep in mind, he's still pursuing you. And so in that, they may have left God. God did not leave them. He just allowed the consequences of their sin to just bear the fruit of that. In other words, what you sow, you reap. And so if you're sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. And so he just allowed that. So the answer, of course, where Paul answers verse 4 is no, absolutely not. God's character remains unchanging. In one sense, that their failure, and this is where we're about to go into that next question, that their failure, in a sense, proved or in a sense, added to this understanding of God's character of holiness and God's character of righteousness. Because if God judged sin, then what? It shows how righteous he is. So they're asking this question that when people saw their unrighteousness, didn't make God's holy and moral character shine brighter? I mean, think about that. If you have a contrast, if you really want to know what white is, put black down there, and then you really understand what white is. If you want to know what a good diamond looks like, put a bad diamond next to it. So you really understand. You have to have this contrast to really see. So by me doing something wrong, man, God, your glory is really being seen. And so they're saying that his glory is even greater or revealed in a greater sense because of their unrighteousness. So in verse 5, he asks this question. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. So what we're going to do is this. Tonight, we're going to answer that age-old question. Is there such a thing as a stupid question? And the answer to that is sometimes yes. There are, you know, we say, oh, little Johnny, there's no stupid questions. And I hate to be honest with you, little Johnny, there are stupid questions when it comes to this. And so they're asking this question. If the unrighteousness, verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God now unjust because he inflicts wrath, because he judges this, which actually makes him look better? So we're going to be looking at tonight these examinations as we go through these questions that are going to be here. And so that when we look to this, the questions that are asked, note this, I want you to see verse 8 for just a second, because we're going to see that these are questions that Paul is referring to, and Paul's not making them up out of thin air. The questions in verse 8 of chapter 3 says this, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we say. You understand that these are questions that have been spoken in other places. These are questions that can come up in the church. And so when you had these questions, and Paul had started church after church, there was many a new believer that had this question. Now, keep in mind, the first question I think was really good. If some don't believe, does that mean that God was in error? Absolutely not. God, he was perfect. His law was perfect. Everything about him was good. The issue was not the law. The issue was in man's ability to keep it. So the law itself was perfect. And just because man can't do it doesn't mean that the law and God wasn't perfect, that God didn't have a standard to get to him. The amazing thing is this. When you look at the standard that God established, Jesus says this, that I came to fulfill the law. And Jesus walked the law perfectly. So he literally has the nature of God. He then has the perfect righteousness of walking without sin in thought, in deed, in action. And now when he dies, he can't die for himself. And so he's able to be the substitute for us. Now, when we're looking at this, when they ask that question, all right, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unjust when he inflicts wrath? Is God unjust when he disciplines? In other words, didn't sin serve a good purpose? Now, think about that. If God is like, man, you're really holy, they think this my sin served a good purpose. Now, understand that keep in mind, when they think that our sin makes God and his holiness and his goodness look amazing, it does. And in a sense, God benefits from really people seeing how holy he is and how righteous he is and how much in the light he is. But the question is this, shouldn't God reward us for making him look good? And that's the problem. Because keep in mind, when sin highlights God's holiness or a contrast of the darkness to the light, all these things that sin does, it doesn't excuse or justify the sin. You understand that when it comes to the sin, that God can use our wickedness, but it doesn't mean that the wickedness doesn't deserve correction. So understand that. So when we're wicked, when we do something wrong, when we're in the wrong, it does reveal God, and God can use that wickedness, but it doesn't justify the wickedness. It doesn't say that now that the wickedness has no problem. So I think it still has to be understood that although God can use our wickedness, it's still my wickedness. It isn't God, it's mine. And so when it comes to that, there's a couple of verses I want you to be aware of. The first, you guys know this, but in the book of Genesis, in chapter 50, verse 20, remember when the brothers were there with Joseph, and he made a statement, I think it's important for us to understand this. In verse 20 of Genesis 50, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The enemy wants to use sin to destroy. And what happens is that God is going to take what the enemy wants to destroy, and he's going to use it and for his good. He's going to use it to glorify. So think about this. If the enemy wants to rip you out and have you not abide in the Lord, so he could be digging at the roots and digging at the roots and digging at the roots, and all of a sudden God's still hanging on the root. Like, you're not going to pull my person out. He's mine. This is my child. And so eventually he gives up. Well, what he's just sought to do is he just loosened all the soil, so now all the roots have a better chance to even go further. Whatever he tries to do, God just turns it around on his head. He thought, I'm going to have this great victory by crucifying the Lord. He's going to die. It's like, yes, he is going to die, but you didn't realize he was going to die as a substitution for all the people who were going to die, and now Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. No clue. But what he meant for evil, God turns it around and uses it for good. So understand that there's a passage in the book of Job, and I want to share it with you. In Job chapter 40, verse 8 and 9, he makes this statement, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? As a man, would you say, God, you're wrong in doing this, you're wrong in saying this, you're wrong. Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And this is an incredible question that God asked Job and his friends. Because when they were saying, well, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and keep in mind, if God's doing it, it's just right. You understand? If the whole world says it's wrong and God says it's right, then God is in the truth and the whole world is a liar. That's the reality, that when God speaks of something, he does something, because God does it in his character, it's just right. And so we ask the question, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you simply say, hey, you know, understanding, would you simply say, this isn't right, this isn't right? Some people say God should have made mosquitoes. You know, all these things that God shouldn't. Well, keep in mind that God is perfect in everything he does. And so when we look to these things, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you say that I'm in error? And then he said, would you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, would you make me wrong so that you could be right? And then he says this in verse 9, have you an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice as his? And so when we think, hey, I think that my judgment is better than God's. And he says, all right, well, do you have any power to back that up? Do you have any wisdom to back that up? Keep in mind that everything that we think of, the scripture says we see through a glass darkly. That's the best we can do. So within this, I think it's so important to recognize that when we come to this area, that God's perfect justice is going to demand that sin is judged. That's the reality of what God does. And so when we're looking at this judgment that God does, there's a passage I want to share with you found in Galatians 3. I want to start reading in verse 21, but it makes this statement. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now this is an incredible statement. When people look to, I think this should be a law, or this should be a law, or this shouldn't be a law, or this shouldn't be a law, or we should not have 10 commandments, but maybe only have one commandment. And keep in mind that God really has said one commandment, love me. And then that overflow is going to be loving people. The commandment is love. And Jesus kind of put it, listen, a new commandment I give to you, not the 10, but a new one, love one another as I have loved you. So he gives this incredible thing where really it's only one commandment. If you love, then guess what? You fulfilled the law. And so as we look to this, I think it's important just to see that what he says this in verse 21, he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If man could have kept one commandment, just one, perfectly, if all men could have kept one, or any one man could have kept one perfectly, God would have said, hey, we'll just make this the way in. But keep in mind, anything that man would have to attempt to do something, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter, or the end of the study here tonight, that man is just decrepit and deceitful and wicked. That's the baseline of where we are. So we note this, that if there was even one law, he said, then righteous would have been by the law. But the scriptures had confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. And the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was simply a holding place. It was simply to say, wait a second, we're going to just keep you pointed to the reality that you need a Savior, you need a Savior, you need a Savior, you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is going to be that Savior. Wait till he comes. And so all the prophets, all the law spoke of that. And so now that he's come, the law was simply a placeholder. It just held our place, drove us to Christ, so that when we recognize I need something, I need someone, God, I can't do this, you need to be my Savior, he says, don't worry about it. He said, I looked for one to save you, didn't work. He said, so my own hand is going to save you. I'm going to be your Savior. That's where God holds it. So when we look to this in verse 5 of Romans 3, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. Now, he doesn't say that he's no longer speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he's speaking as a carnal man would speak. These are questions that had come up. And he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Keep in mind that God is holy. He's going to judge sin in any form. And even though he can benefit from our wickedness, he can turn our wickedness into something that he can use, it doesn't mean what? That we don't have to own our own wickedness. It doesn't mean that we don't own our own sin. And that's what God does. He literally judges sin. And a lot of times what he does is this. According to Jeremiah, he allows our own backslidings to rebuke us. He allows our own sin to correct us. He said, listen, I'm going to allow the consequences of what you're going through, just what you're sowing, I'm going to let you reap it. I'm going to let your own sin deal with you. And so in an incredible way, I just love what God does as he makes this statement. He says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And the answer to that, of course, is going to be no. Because in verse 6, it says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Keep in mind that God is going to judge. There was that time where in was Noah, in Genesis 6 through 9, Then all of a sudden God says, hey, the world is wicked. The thoughts, the intent of the heart are only evil. And I'm going to judge the world. And he does. He judges the world. He condemns everyone with the exception of the eight. Where Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. Those are saved. And he starts over again. He's also going to do what? We recognize that he's going to take the whole world. And there's going to be this separation of the sheep and the goats. There's going to be this great white throne judgment. Every single person is going to be judged. Books are going to be open. Scrolls are going to be open. And you're going to stand before the righteous judge. And so he who judges the whole world. So we understand, we see this, how then will God judge the world? So if he's the creator, keep in mind he makes a standard. If the standard has failed, regardless of whether he can benefit from it or not, it doesn't mean that it's still not a flaw. So think about it this way. Let's say that you have two white shirts, and one white shirt has stains on it, and the other white shirt doesn't, which means what? I really like the white shirt that doesn't have stains because it looks better. Does it mean that the stains should be there on the other shirt? No, they don't want to be there either. Do you understand? Just because the stain makes us look better doesn't mean the stain isn't a problem. The stain is still a stain. And so it's important to see that when God recognizes what do you do with a stain? You get it out. You wash it out. You don't want to have that. So the same thing here, when God needs us to judge, he judges according to the truth, he judges according to what he's already said. And so you cannot annul his judgment. When God has already said that sin will be judged, we, to make ourselves feel better, we can't say, God, you're judging wrong, you shouldn't be judging this at all. Now, the next question is this. It says here in verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And then why not say in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So the third question that we see here is, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I being judged a sinner? There is, I don't know if you've heard this, but in certain circles of Christianity, there is a statement that declares this: stretch the story and give God glory. So in other words, that when you have this and you're telling about your conversion, and let's just say that when you were young that you had a cigarette, and then you're listening to all these other people tell about all their sin, like, man, that's just horrible to say I had it. That's not like, it's like nothing, you know? And it's like, well, I need to step this up. And so it moves from, you know, having a cigarette to smoking to drugs, from drugs to alcohol. And you never did that. But all of a sudden, what if it makes my testimony look good? And if God saves just someone who smoked a cigarette, well, that's nothing. But he saves someone who was on drugs and drunk and everything else. Well, now that's a testimony. Do you understand that people want to exaggerate certain things to say, I can exaggerate this, but when I exaggerate it, God gets the glory. It's interesting how there are when God tells Christians, I want you to be fishers of men, they have the same tendency as fishermen. They make the story bigger. The fish always gets bigger with the retelling. First it was this big, and then it was that big, and then, you know, basically it's bigger than the boat. And so you note that what happens is this. He makes a statement for if the truth of God, if what he does is increased through my lie. And I think what we do is this, when we recognize that heart of God, is if it's increased through my lie, then he asks this question, why am I also judged a sinner? If I really make God look good through a lie, then why would God judge me through this lie? John chapter 8, verse 44, he makes a statement to the religious rulers, and he says this: you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When we come to this, I think it's just so important that when we look to this, we think that if God is glorified through a lie, then it's okay for me to lie. On one side, people exaggerate certain things in their testimony. But on another side, there's this interesting lie that happens. When people ask you as a Christian, a brother or sister, how are you doing? Our normal reaction is fine, even though we're not fine. I think a beautiful thing would say, could you pray for me in this way? Just pray for me here. It's a very honest statement, but when we say fine, it means what? Because if we're not fine, it means something's wrong with our walk. It means that I'm kind of like Job. Something's going on. You're going to judge me in sin. You're going to judge me for here. And I don't want to have that conversation with you. I would rather lie and just say fine because when I'm a Christian, everything's got to be good because God is good, right? But what happens is this. When he makes that statement, for if the truth of God is increased, if you know that he's good and you know that he saves and all these things from a lie, he then asks the question, why am I judged? Well, you're judged what? Because God hates lying. Now, keep in mind that through the scripture, there are times that people have lied. And yet what happens is God has said people have lied, but he's never said that the lie was needed. He never said the lie was right. He said the lie was done. But he never condoned lies, so that was the right thing to do. He just said, hey, this is what happened. When the Egyptian midwives, when the Pharaoh said, hey, you need to kill them, they said, hey, listen, we're going to lie and say, hey, these women are just so strong that they give birth before we even get there. The kids aren't even there. And they made this lie. Well, they did it, but guess what? God never said, you need to lie, but they did. He allowed it. But it wasn't condoned. And nowhere in scripture is there a condoning of love. However, when we see this, when God says in Proverbs there's seven things he hates, two of them are lying. Crazy. Seven things, two are lying. And I think he really wants what? He wants truth. And scripture says this, he wants truth in the inward parts. He wants truth in your heart. And what happens is that for whatever reason, there are people that rather than simply telling the truth, it's easier for them to lie than to tell the truth. And the crazy thing about lying is now you got to figure out a lie to keep up with the lie, to keep up with the lie where the truth is always just the truth. You don't have to think too hard. You just simply do it. And of course, people are going to judge you because you said you're not fine. They're going to judge you because you don't have a great testimony. I told people before that I should never be a Calvary pastor. I am not qualified. I've never been in jail. I've never done drugs. So I don't know why I'm a Calvary pastor, but yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. My testimony isn't as powerful as all these other guys that have been in jail, have been on drugs, you know, have been through these incredible things. I went through the Marines, and I was a farm boy, and I was still a sinner. Don't get me wrong. I was a sinner, and I had anger issues, but I was never in jail. Do you understand? I don't have to make this testimony great and grand in order to be qualified. And so it's just interesting that when we look to that, he says, verse 8 now, and why not say, let's do evil that good may come? So people are saying that, man, if you could really make God look good, just do evil so that good can come of it. And regardless of what you do to get the gospel out, whether it's by hook or by crook or by lying or whatever, as long as good comes out, he says that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is that we're going to do everything in the light. We're going to do everything right. And if people don't respond to it, it's okay. You don't have to try to connive people to come in. You don't have to deceive people to say, if you come into Christianity, that you get to lay in a field of daisies and all you have to do is name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and everything is going to be yours. And that's all you have to do as a Christian. You're never going to be sick because you don't claim it. You're never going to be poor because God's going to give you mansions and cars. And all these things are going to be yours once you're a Christian. And to be honest, there are churches and ministries that do this. And they begin to do what? They say, listen, if I can just, it's okay to lie. It's okay to deceive people. It's okay to do that because if then I'm able to what? I'm still able to tell the gospel. And I'm, you know, and some people are going to be healed. And so you look to this. And so there's ministries that go out and one of them is like the Benny Hinn ministries or healing ministries. And so people come up and they're healed and people come up and they're healed. And what's interesting is that a lot of it are, they're staged. You know, you're looking behind. If someone's there to catch me, you kind of look, okay, now I can fall down. So then you can heal me, Brother Bolter, and I'll fall over, you'll catch me, and then I'll run around the church and I'll be all excited. And it's amazing that, not to say there aren't people that can be healed, but you have to do a ministry like that. Now, what they do is this, they're trying to say, but listen, God is a healer. God is a great physician, and he is. But if you have that gift, if you have that ministry, why aren't you in the hospitals? Why are you doing it here in public so that everyone just gives you the funds, and do you have enough money to be healed? And so if you really want to say, I have the faith to be healed, and I was watching this video this one guy gave to me. He said, this guy's amazing. He's amazing. And I started watching him and listening. And the guy was saying that if you have the faith to be healed, the evidence of your faith is going to be this, how much money you put in the plate. And if you don't have enough faith to put more money in the plate, then you don't have enough faith to be healed. And the evidence is going to be how much money. And there's like, this is his spiel. And people are buying it. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, and in order to prove that I have the faith, I need to give more money to his ministry. And they're going to pray over me and I'm going to be healed. And I'm looking at this and I'm like, oh my goodness, and this is what it is. Where they say, let's do evil that good may come. Then we can tell of God and his faithfulness, and God's a healer, and he is faithful. I'm here to tell you, and he is a healer, but he doesn't have to do it through a ministry that you call the elders, and they come and they anoint you and they pray over you. The prayer of faith shall save. This is the heart of God, and this is the plan of God. And so, but they've marketed it. They marketed all these things. And so when we come to this, I just think it's so important where, hey, if the truth of God is increased through a liar, let's do evil. And this is what it is. He says, and just as it's reported, as some affirm that we say. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? He says, no, not at all. And so within this next section, he's going to be speaking of accusations. And so keep in mind that within these accusations, there is, in verses 9 through 12, he's going to talk about a polluted nature. This is the portrait of a man's persona, his internal character. So in verses 9 through 12, it's a polluted nature. In verses 13 through 14, it's poison speech. And then in verses 15 through 17, it's the polluted path of pain, where we recognize that we shed blood, the destruction, and the ways of peace we don't know. And then in verse 18, we see it's the plight of man's position. It's his pride. And so, and then of course, it sums it all up for the path of man in verses 19 through 20 with the path of condemnation. But let's look at the polluted nature initially as Paul begins to take this in verses 9 through 12. He says this, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The unrighteous are under sin. The self-righteous are under sin. And now he's going to say, listen, there are none righteous. And so as we begin to look at this, now we begin to see that heart of God where he now makes that last issue within the whole area of the righteousness of God. So as we're looking to this, now we're recognizing that this is that last section where all of a sudden all are under sin. And so we see here that he says this, they are all under sin as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now he's speaking of man's internal character, where he says they're all under sin. Now I want you to understand that in verse 9, when he says all, he doesn't mean some. He says all are under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. Do you see how everyone is there? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For all, they all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So understand that he goes into this. He begins to quote from the Psalms, and he begins to over and over again from like Psalm 147, Psalm 53. He just begins to use these Psalms to really show us that the balance is this. The very polluted nature of man is that none are righteous. There's none. And so as he goes under there, he literally says, listen, everyone is sin. So there's that first issue. There's none who's righteous. And then he says this, and there really isn't anyone who understands. There really isn't anyone who really fully understands this path of God. And there's none who really seeks after God in the way that God calls them to do it. We all look to God's word and say, oh, you want me to do this? And he says, well, not quite. And so we look to this because when we saw those commandments as we went through Exodus, and of course, it took 10 weeks to get through them. But when we said, you know, you shall not commit adultery, it was, You mean you don't do the physical? No, it's beyond that. It's the heart thing. It's the mind thing. It's the spirit thing. And so keep in mind, there's none that seeks after God to say, what's your heart through this word? I know what I want to do through your word, but what is your heart through the word? And the spirit will speak to us. And he says this, they have all turned aside. Everyone have turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. Everyone does what we do. It's interesting how in the book of Judges, where every man does what was right in his own heart. We all have this thing to say, this is what I want the scriptures to say. This is what I want it to be. This is what I want it to be in my life. And regardless of what it says in this context, we only want so much of it. And as we look to this, he then says in the end of verse 12, there's none who does good. Not one person follows that heart of God continually. There's none who does good, except for one. Where they came to Jesus, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, he wasn't saying he's not God. He's saying, you're calling me good. Recognize why I'm good. Because here we recognize that the psalmist says, what? There is none who does good, no, not one. So what is he trying to say? Well, we're all condemned. These are the accusations that all of us have. And he talks about our nature, the very core of who we are is just polluted. Now, from the core of the nature, now he moves out, because you guys recognize how the scripture says what? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so within that, now we see here the poisoned speech. It says this in verse 13, and we're going to read verse 13 through 14. He says this, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, as he goes through this, he talks about now, you move from the eternal of the core nature of a man to now the nature being expressed or the nature being exposed. We know that because out of the abundant heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see here, their throat is what? It's just vile. It's an open tomb. Death rains out of a mouth. The things that we speak, God tells us to speak to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making this melody a worship of God from your lips. That's the heart of how we should communicate. We should be building one another up. We should be edifying. And yet what we do is this, we compare. Oh, you do that? I used to do that, but now I'm even better. I'm so much further along in my Christian walk than you. And so we always have this thing where our throat is an open tomb. We spew death through what we say. We are bitter. We are sarcastic. We're deceitful. All these things that are us, and it comes from our mouth, and of course that comes from the abundance of our heart. And with their tongues, they practice deceit. In other words, once again, we come back to this whole area of, hey, is it okay then to simply say, hey, if the truth of God is increased through my lie, you know, that let that happen to, you know, have this mindset of, listen, that I can share the lies and it's okay. And that's where so many people go with this. But I want you to understand that as he goes through this, he talks about where their tongues have practiced deceit. And so within that now, as we look to this, I think it's just so important to recognize that whenever we come to this place of deceiving, whether it is stretch the story and give God glory, whether it's I'm okay and I'm not going to tell you, hey, you know what, just pray for me. If you're asking, pray for me. Or just, you know, it's one of those things where there's some people you can talk to in depth, there's other people that you can't. And I've learned that I can be generic. I can say, just pray for me. In what way? Just pray for me. You know, just I won't go into details, just pray for me. And God will lead you. God will direct you. And so they're honest statements. And so there's some people that I can trust to go in depth. There's other people that I won't trust to go in depth. And so there's certain things that I will share with some, certain things that I won't with others. But what I try to do this, I try to be as honest as I can. I try to be forthright. I try to be honest with who I am inside. I try to be honest with where I'm at with God. And I don't try to deceive anyone. I want to be honest. And I think this is what's so important, because it's such a rare thing. But he says, be in the light. You need to be in the light, and you need to walk in the light, and you need to speak the things of the truth. And so he says in the end of verse 13, with their tongues they practice deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips. And so what we do is we poison people's spirits. We poison people's thoughts. We poison people's walk with God. In time where we're going to be seeing how, in the same thing where Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, that there are Judaizers that they poison someone's walk with God. That you have this incredible freedom that we have in the spirit, the incredible unity that we have, and people come in and through their mouth they bring division, they bring, you know, disunity, they bring works, they bring legalism, they bring false doctrine. All these things they begin to do, and they do it and they think they're right. But what happens is this, they're literally, they're the poison of asp is under their tongues. They're spreading poison in the church. They're bringing death to people's walks. They're poisoning people's minds. They're poisoning people's hearts. And this is what they do. Now, the bottom line, he makes this statement. He says, kind of everyone, in some points, they do this. You're not building up, you're tearing down. And you're not sharing what's good, you're poisoning. And so what happens is this, when someone doesn't respond in the way that you do, then are you going to still respond in grace? Are you still going to respond in goodness? Or are you going to respond a little bit bitter? Or are you going to do this? And so a lot of times it isn't how we first come up to someone, because we've already kind of thought that out. We practice it. But when they don't respond right, then what's our response to their response? That's usually where this happens, where a harsh word is said. Someone speaks something harsh to you, you say something harsh back. And so that's where arguments come in. And so what happens is you're not there to build up now. Now in an argument, I'm here to have victory, and I have to tear you down to have the victory. That's what I'm going to do. And so we see this where they are as far as with their mouth and what they do. And what they do is they seek to tear down with their mouth. Now here's the other thing. The next thing after they have these poison speech where their throat's an open tomb, now we see this. They have a polluted path of pain. This is where we begin to see the pattern of man's practices in verse 15. He says this, not only do they do destruction through their mouth, but it says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Man basically is destructive. Not only is he destructive in his speech, he's destructive in his ways. That as he does these things, certain things where we have this tendency of wanting to compete, we have this tendency of wanting to compare one to another. And so within this, you have to understand that when he talks about this, their feet are swift to shed blood. That it's in the real sense where so much of our world, they don't care what they hurt, you know. So if it takes knocking someone off to get me in, that's okay. Sometimes it's this spiritual where, are you willing to kill a man's character? Are you willing to do that? And then sometimes when we look and we talk about people that we like well, but when we talk about people that we don't like, how do we refer to them? Do we refer to them in a way that is poison? Do we refer to them as a way that demeans their character even more? Or can we say, you know, there was a young couple that had were going to have a baby, and the baby had issues in the womb. And they were saying, your baby's going to have this problem, and your baby's going to have this problem, and your baby's going to have this problem, and your baby's going to have this problem. And they were so afraid of all of the bills and all of the time they were going to have to invest into this baby, they chose to kill it. And so through the abortion process, they did that. And so now all of a sudden, they're coming to the place of saying, okay, well, we're pregnant again. And we were hoping to do that, but now this baby seems to be healthier. And so they wrote on Facebook and they made this post and said, you know what, we love you. And she wrote a message to the baby that they killed. And said, we love you, and we love you so much that we're going to make a sibling for you. It's like, wow. It's just interesting. And so we look to that and we say all of these things, and we look and do we judge? Do we judge rightly? Do we judge not? And I'm thinking, you know, the big thing about they were so afraid. They were so afraid. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what their lives would look like. And they couldn't trust God in thinking God's are good. And so within that, it's not to condemnation, but it's just something that's a reality that how do you judge? When Jesus saw people, he looked at them with compassion. And so even when they, you know, tore him down, he didn't tear them down. And so, you know, he would deal rightly and justly, with the exception of the Pharisees that were self-righteous, but he was very honest with them. And he was saying, listen, you guys are religious leaders, but woe to you. I have to be honest that if you continue in this path, that this is a path that does not lead to God. You're tearing people down. And so you're going to sow what you reap eventually. But I just think it's so important where their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. That where they go, they just leave a path of destruction. And I think, you know, do you leave a path of building? Do you leave a path of healing? Do you leave a path to Jesus Christ? Or do you simply just tear it down that they never think that they can have access? But this is man. And so we see it's just this path of pain, that he lives pain wherever he goes. And then we see this, and in the way of peace that they have not known. One, having peace with God and having peace with men. And to be honest with you, there are some people that you can try to have peace with that they will never have peace with you. But it doesn't mean that you don't say, hey, you know what, I'll have peace with you. You can be at war. That's not my war. That's not my battle. As long as I'm here, I will pray for you. I will minister. I will be in the light, and I will seek to love you. But I will not go to war with you. And so these are the things where I just think it's so important to recognize that man's nature is just completely polluted. You know, you take a look, there's none righteous. None seek after God. They all turn aside. They've all become, and then out of our mouths, you know, the abundance of our health, the mouth speaks. And so we see that there is that now, you know, there's this external where all of a sudden we see here, your throat's an open tomb. They practice deceit, the poison of asps. And then now, and the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All these things is the mouth is just bitter and vile. And then it comes to our actions, which then do what? Well, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The actions of the heart begin to follow. And so you begin to do these things where it's just your feet are swift to blood. There's destruction, there's misery, and there's no peace. And now he says this in verse 18, where he talks about the path of or the plight of man, man's position, his pride. And I think it's just so important. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't realize that there's going to be consequences of sin. They can do what they want to do when they want to do it. And so we look to this and there's just literally no fear. There's no reverence. There's no thought about what God wants, what God's heart is. And they're going to do what they want, when they want, and how they want. And now we see here in verses 19 through 20, is now the path of man. And it concludes it with this path of condemnation. And so what he's doing is this. If you think about this, verse 19 and 20 are going to sum up everything. Everything that we've looked at from verses 18 of chapter 1 until verse 18 of chapter 3. Everything is condensed now into this. And so he says this in verse 19, showing the path of condemnation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. And so now he talks about this path of condemnation for all men. As he does so, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, what? That your mouth may be stopped. You can't make an excuse. But guilty, guilty, guilty. There is no but I. There is no I only did this because. There is just, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm just guilty. And so when you have the law, no matter what the law says, and of course we looked at that passage of Galatians 3, that if there was one law that I could do well, God said, I would have done that. And I have to recognize there's not one law that I do well. That's sad. And I'm a teacher of the word, and there's not one law that I do well. I try to do the one law the best I can, which is love people. I try to do that, but I don't do it well. I do it okay. And yet that's sad. It's a sad testimony that being a Christian as long as I am and a teacher of the word, and yet I still am not great at it. I still not perfected it. There are certain people I can love, and other people I'm still trying to figure out how to like even. And so those are the things where when we see this, every mouth may be stopped. And it's every law. There's nothing that in God's word that I can say, I do this well. There are some things I do better than other things, but I can't say that I perfected any of that. I don't pray the way that I should. I don't read the way that I should. So many things in my Christian walk, I want to get better and better and better. And so with all these things, it simply says that every mouth may be stopped. That you can never justify where you're at or say, I'm doing this and it's okay because. And then it says this, and that the world may become guilty before God. But when he says the world, he means the world. That everyone in the world is now guilty. That's what the law does. It condemns every single person. And through this condemnation of the law, now we recognize that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. By the deeds of the law, you can be sanctified. By the deeds of the law, you can be blessed. Oh, how happy you are who do these things. And so there's certain things that can come through the deeds of the law, but you cannot get justification. That's one thing that you cannot have through the law. And so we recognize here by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in this sight, for by the law is simply this, knowledge of sin. And knowledge of sin is what? Knowledge of consequences. Knowledge of consequences is what? Condemnation to all men. And so at that point, we now see that this is the end of God kicking out all the legs you could possibly stand on. That if you are in this position where you are in the world, then you're guilty. If you are in the world and you think there's one law that you can do, really begin to look and say what that law is in its perfection, how Jesus would do it, and realize I don't come close. And so when it comes to that, all it says is by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. By doing the right things, none of us do good. None of us is righteous. That we are all under sin, every one of us. And so as we stand here condemned, next week we get to start painting this beautiful picture of now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we get to look at the true righteousness which God accepts. And so we look at the gift of acceptable righteousness as we begin to finish up chapter 3 or get into continue in chapter 3 next week. Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart, so grateful for just who you are. And Lord, this word is a hard word. It's a hard word to truly have to sit and say and to recognize that there's not one law that I can say that I do it in a way that pleases you perfectly. There's just not. And if I try to, my mouth is stopped. Your spirit recognizes that I am so far. I'm so grateful that Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as those filthy rags to you. There's nothing we can do that is right or perfect or good. The only thing that we can do is just simply cry out to you, Jesus, and just accept your gift of grace. And that's the only thing that begins to cleanse us and wash us and sanctify us and justify us. And so we're so grateful, Lord, for your work and your work alone, because through us, there's nothing we can do. And regardless of our character, how sweet we are and how kind we are and how generous we are and how all these other good things we are, that we realize, Lord, that there is this area deep in our heart that no one knows. That even though we may not say the things we want to say, we're so grateful that others say them for us. We're grateful that, Lord, or we're just going to think it and say that's going to be enough. But even that, Lord, condemns us. And so, Father, we do ask that you would begin to lead us. Even though we're condemned, we don't want to stay in this area. We know that, Lord, we want to walk in a way that glorifies you. So lead us through your spirit. Continue to draw us in that way. We ask it in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen.